Bom dia, everyone. Sorry I'm a little late. I had to bring my stuff because I've got a 11:15 coach, so it's been a bit of a rush. So, you have your Bibles, right? Good. We're going to go to Luke 5. This is really going to be... I really could use my spectacles. And Luke 5 and the calling of those first disciples and the miraculous catch of fish. So, everybody have some Luke 5 there? So briefly look through verses 1 to 11 and ask yourself, whose friends? Who are the friends in these first verses? So I'll give you a minute to look through those while I amplify the text on my screen because I just don't know where I put my spectacles. So look through those verses and just talk to your neighbor about what you see as the friendships in that text, because that's our topic for today. I should say it's been a pleasure to be with you this week, and I'm sorry I have to leave early, but... there you have it. So, what are the friendships in those early verses of Luke 5? This is what some scholars call part of the commissioning narratives in the Gospels, the calling of the first disciples, but also the kind of telling them, Jesus telling them what they're going to do and what their life, how their lives might change. In particular, in this case, in terms of fishing. So as you know, in this passage, we've got the context or the background. Is this squeaking a little bit? The context or the background for this is in Luke 3, Luke gives us a lot of details. He says in 3:23 that Jesus was about 30 years old. He gives us some of the details of the baptism by John. And he takes care to tell us when all of this was happening, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pilate was governor of Judea, all these little bits and pieces. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip, one of Herod's brothers, was tetrarch of another place, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a lot of historical details in this text in Luke. And so as he gives us these details about the politics and who's ruling and stuff, he's also beginning to supply us with some information about who's in charge, who's got the power, who gets to decide where the money goes, and all of those sorts of things. And the ministries of both John and then Jesus are therefore placed in this historical context, embracing, really, the way Luke puts it, this is the known world. Everything that's going on here is the known world for them at the time, both in terms of the military and the political spheres. Jesus's religious context is also emphasized by, of course, the genealogy that is set there in Luke 3. And like I said the other day, whenever it was, a genealogy is often like a drum roll in the Bible. It comes before something pretty massive. So then we get, after that genealogy, we get the baptism by John. John preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the text tells us that who was there in terms of the crowds, right? There were the tax collectors, the soldiers, the people were in a state of expectation in that previous chapter, verse 15. They were wondering, you know, is John the Christ? Is this the time of our liberation? He's given the context of the rulers. He's given the context of the mixed people that were in this crowd. This is a charged gathering here because people are wondering, ooh, is some kind of revolution going to happen now? And then all of a sudden we get to chapter 5 and this encounter between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus is from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is up in the hills. It's not down by the lake. It's the entire system. Nazareth was almost an entirely Jewish town. It's not an old town like the ones along the lake. The ones along the lake, there's, in fact, in other historical sources, it's known as Galilee of the Gentiles, because for most of Galilee's history, they had been under some kind of occupation. It was never a Jewish majority. So, but Nazareth was, in fact, after the destruction of Jerusalem, a lot of the rabbis and the Jewish leadership from Jerusalem fled to Nazareth. But that was not how it was down by the lake, at the Lake of Tiberias, Galilee. And so and within the Jewish system, by the time a boy was 13, he either chose a trade, carpentry, or fishing, or whatever. And or if the child was gifted, then he might go on to the next level of studying for further studies. And then if he was even more gifted and a bit lucky, then he might get to train as a rabbi, but only then. So it was very, very hierarchical. And Peter and his fellow fishermen, they hadn't made it. They hadn't made it past the age 13. They're going to be fishermen. In between the rulers and the fishermen were the people that were the brokers, basically called tax collectors. Any kind of profit never stayed with the fishermen. They were kind of subsistence fishermen. And when they weren't fishing, they were taxi drivers, literally taking people across the Lake of Tiberias. And this middle layer of so-called tax collectors were not well regarded, you could say, by these fishermen who were at the bottom of the social scale. And then you had the rulers, and in between this sort of dodgy class of tax collectors. So imagine the scene. Here comes Jesus from Nazareth down to the lake. And the crowds are gathering, not a celebrity type of thing. The text, Luke, is very clear. They heard that Jesus was preaching the word of God. They weren't there because of some celebrity type thing. They really wanted to hear the word of God. And so he asks. If you look at the text, Jesus' first request to Peter is, could we go out in the boat so that I can speak to the crowds? They go out, he does this. And then Jesus says, put your net back into the water. Now, we don't know the tone of Peter's response. We know what he said. He said, you know, we've been fishing all night. And, I mean, we know Peter was quite human. So if you're an expert fisherman and some carpenter from the hills comes to your lake to tell you how to fish, you might think, you're kind of arrogant. Who do you think you are? You know, we don't know. Maybe Peter just took him at his word and was thinking, okay, let's indulge the guy, whatever. He might have been a little bit offended. What we do know is that he had also heard Jesus speak, of course, and he knew that he was some kind of a master, right? So Jesus had made it past the 13 years threshold. But anyway, Peter says, okay, we'll do this. And so you have in that text, it's a mirror type of thing. Our tendency in the West is to read a story in a linear fashion so that the important stuff always happens at the end. That's not how it is in the biblical text. You have, I wish I had a whiteboard. You have in this text the seven stanzas that are organized, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 4, 3, 2, 1 type of thing. So you have the boat goes out, Jesus teaches, then Jesus speaks to Peter, then Peter speaks to Jesus, there's this dramatic catch of fish, then Peter speaks to Jesus again, if you can picture it, Jesus speaks to Peter, and then the boat returns. So you have this thing. So the climax isn't at the end. It's more in the middle where you have that miraculous catch of fish. Now, when Jesus first tells Peter, you know, throw your nets, he's like, okay. Then there's the miraculous catch of fish, and then Peter speaks to Jesus again. But this time, he's on his knees. And instead of calling him teacher or master, he says, my Lord, in that text. It's a very dramatic change in Peter's stance. And the famous verse that we hear a lot in mission circles, in evangelism, is, you know, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, there's two terms. Normally, when you fish, you catch the fish and it dies, right? The term that Jesus uses to say you're going to catch people, fishers of people or of men, is you're catching them alive. So it's this catching for life type of thing that's going on in the text. And Luke is very clever in the way he crafts this narrative and kind of shows the changing dynamic both in Jesus's relationship with Peter and in the way Peter responds to the demands that Jesus makes. So they do all these things. And they catch there's the miraculous catch of fish, and then Peter responds by acknowledging Jesus' lordship. And then we know that Jesus calls the other fishermen that were there. So they're buddies. They're the four, the two sets of brothers are friends, and Jesus calls them. And in a sense, it's a bit crazy that they would follow, because they knew they hadn't passed that threshold of 13. So you're thinking Jesus isn't picking the cream of the crop, the brightest, the most beautiful, the loveliest people out there, the most talented by society standards to serve in his little band of disciples. That's not where he's going. He's going to the guys that were, you know, got the red flag at age 13 to serve in, to be a disciple. And yeah, Jesus's reputation was already spreading at the time, but it's remarkable that these guys would think, ooh, you know, is this just a chance? It might have been an economic chance for Peter, because all of a sudden this guy's helping me catch a bunch of fish. But then they leave everything, the text says, to follow Jesus. So what happens, look at your text, what happens right after that? They leave from that place, right? they leave the lake, and they go on. Now, in this text, there's a lot of, in Luke, the whole chapter, really, of Luke 5, there's a lot of us's and them's, lots of power plays, who needs healing, who doesn't, who needs, and who can forgive and who can't forgive, who has the power to forgive. The things that kept people together in this text, the boundaries that defined their identities, whether as fishermen and religious leaders or Jew and Gentile, all of these, the web that held society together is disrupted by the arrival of Jesus and the four, at least, that we know of. And they get to the house, and you know the story. They come, the friends drop the paralytic through the roof, and then there's that, you know, your sins are forgiven, and you're thinking, really? I think he came here for something besides having his sins forgiven, right? After they'd gone through all the trouble. Imagine being the friends, going to all that trouble of breaking through the roof, and then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. It's like, that's not really what we came here for. And Jesus then, of course, does heal the man, but not necessarily because of all the effort of the friends, but he knows the whispering that's going on in the background and the fact that the religious leaders are, you know, who can forgive but God, and all that stuff going on in the background. So in Luke 5, Peter and his friends witness this amazing healing, and there's also the healing of the leper, and they're confronted with this pretty big challenge, these fishermen, as if explaining the broken roof and the paralytic man who walks wasn't enough. If you look at 5:26, the text says, we have seen strange things here today. Strange indeed. Put yourself in that place. We have seen strange things here today. Imagine poor Peter trying to explain that, given all that he's come through in these few short verses and chapters in Luke. And then, right after these strange things, what happens? Jesus calls the next disciple, Levi, the tax collector. Now, I mentioned this briefly the other day. In their society, culture, their religious culture, this was not possible. Fishermen and tax collectors belonged to two very, very different groups. There was nothing normal, nothing natural about these people being together, these two, the fishermen and Levi, being put in the same little band. Fishermen were at the bottom of the social scale. They were part of the family business. They hadn't made it past that threshold of 13. They were the ones that were constantly exploited by the tax collectors and people like Levi. Though poor, the impression we get from the other things that we know about Peter and his friends, they were devout Jews. So for them, not only is Levi the person that exploits them, he's also a religious outsider. He's not viewed well by them. We know tax collectors are not viewed well by the Pharisees and the religious teachers. So there's a lot of these us's and them's and who gets to be in the circle and who doesn't get it to be in this circle. You know, Levi's that corrupt official. Nobody likes him. This man wasn't just bad because he took money, but he was religiously wrong. He was their equivalent of a heretic. I don't think they used that term back then, but he was just wrong on all sorts of accounts. So you can imagine this little speech bubble, because there's a question that is put by the religious leaders, and it says the question is put to the disciples, if you look right there in Luke 5. But the disciples don't answer. Jesus is the one that answers. Maybe because there's just this speech bubble with Aramaic bad words coming out of Peter's mouth. Like, I have no idea what's going on here. You know, bleep, bleep, bleep. Put yourself in Peter's shoes for a minute. We know he had a bit of a temper. That lasts quite a long time. He was quick to judge, stand up for Jesus at the very end, but then also deny him. He was direct. Peter, who had given up his livelihood, even his name had changed his identity. He had given everything up, left his father to follow Jesus, and then so quickly asked to be in the same band with Levi. We don't know that they became good friends. We know a lot of the struggles that happened between the disciples on the course of those 3 years when they were walking and learning from Jesus. What do you think Peter's response to Jesus' invitation to Levi might have been? What might have Peter thought or even said to Jesus when Jesus asked Levi to join them? The text doesn't tell us. But we do, like I said, the scribes and Pharisees ask the disciples, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? The Pharisees and scribes ask the disciples, and that's where Jesus is the one who answers, not Peter. What would it have been like to be a faithful Jewish fisherman, or at least who thought himself faithful, who had left everything, and even leaving would have broken some of the order of things because he was a fisherman, not a rabbi in training. What would have felt like to be Peter and then to have to be with this tax collector in a society that screamed, shouted, you do not belong together, you do not belong together? And yet Peter knew that if he was going to be near Jesus, he was going to have to be near Levi. So imagine the spokes, imagine a wheel, an old-fashioned wheel, and the spokes on the wheel. And Jesus is at the center of that wheel. Peter's probably somewhere over here on the end of that spoke, and Levi's somewhere over here. And as they get closer to Jesus, it means they're getting closer to one another. What does that say about how we think about our own calling into follow Jesus and to be engaged in mission wherever and however you are doing that? And of the fact that Jesus does the calling. We don't get to decide who joins the band. The Holy Spirit is the one that does the calling. Are we prepared, like Peter, to be with people we don't like? Sometimes it's easier to love your enemy than it is to love your neighbor. And yet that's the demand that Jesus makes of these disciples in the making. To say, no, if you're going to be close to me, you're going to end up on a journey with people that you might radically disagree with. So the choice is follow and learn or don't. No, I'm going to stay comfortable at my far end here and not get closer. So learning to be part of Jesus' kingdom, to be a disciple who cares for the vulnerable, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, learning to be part of that kingdom meant learning for Peter and for us to be with whom he didn't get along. Even more than that, it meant learning a new kind of friendship only made possible because of Jesus. There was nothing in their world that would have made them friends. They're only friends because of Jesus. Who are those people in your lives, in your context? People that you might only be in some kind of relationship with, maybe even a rather tense relationship with, because of Jesus. Being in the kingdom, here's the thing though, being in the kingdom doesn't mean that we're all the same. Peter isn't made to be like Levi, and Levi isn't made to be like Peter. Being in the kingdom doesn't mean we're all the same. It's not about uniformity. It does mean we're together. And the life of discipleship and serving in this kingdom is a constant learning about how that gets worked out, how that gets worked out in your neighborhood, how that gets worked out in your church. I'm sure every single person here can name at least one person in your church that you don't really like. I'm just guessing, just a hunch. And if you've been in some kind of church leadership group, then you might be able to name two or three people that you're thinking, man. And yet, what do these texts have to tell us about how we navigate those boundaries, that sense of, you know, this is how I always thought it was supposed to be, but maybe, just maybe, we need to think about creating some spaces where some of these differences can be aired, where was it Paul the other night that was talking about, we tend to put on this front of everything's all right, you know, I'm fine. And is that just reinforcing some of these things that actually keep us apart and that keep us from growing together in Christian faith, in this life of discipleship? What if church provided a space for people to disagree and yet to see one another with the eyes of Jesus? One thing that's extraordinary, I think I've already mentioned this here once before, but one thing that I find extraordinary in the Gospels, with one exception, is that Jesus never looks at people and go, ooh, you know, whether he agrees with them or not. It might be a religious leader, a Pharisee. We're going to get to the text of the Samaritan woman in a minute. It might be a child, a fisherman, tax collector, whoever. Jesus's first reaction in meeting someone or being with someone isn't, ooh, really? You're like that? And yet many times when you think, let's just take the conference I was at a couple of weeks ago, missions conference, there were a lot of church leaders struggling to think about how to approach, how to engage with young people. And there was a lot of debates around sexuality and all these things that we know are going through our churches. But if you've got, let's say, a couple that might be struggling in their marriage, or a teenager that's hearing all sorts of narratives about sexual identity and all these things, and if they come to your church and we all say, you know, we're open to everyone, everyone's welcome. We say everyone's welcome, and then they start to expose just a tiny bit of themselves. Oftentimes, I think the reaction is, yeah, you're welcome, but ooh, really? You're struggling with that? People pick up on that. It's no wonder church leaders are wondering how to engage with whoever is out there. Because our tendency is to be more like Peter, to be more like even these Pharisees. We think we know what it means to embody, to live out faithfully the Christian life. And yet Jesus is constantly challenging, constantly crossing these boundaries and saying, if you're going to be with me, you're going to have to cross certain boundaries as well. And that is deeply uncomfortable. He never said it was going to be easy, and we're going to get to that text in a minute of John 4. But it's important to understand that that the other, the joyous side of this that we get, of course, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, is that being in the kingdom doesn't mean we're all the same. It's not uniformity. It does mean we're together, as messy and complex as that can be, and challenging as that can be. What is of significance to in the understanding of mission that is what Jesus gives to Simon Peter? It's that catching people for life, and that call that Jesus makes on all of us to catch people for life. And Jesus models that in the way he talks to Peter from the very beginning. May I please use your boat? You know, it's not this shove it down your throat command. Command will come later, but only after Peter is brought to the point of seeing and realizing that Jesus is Lord. So, any comments or questions on that before we move on to the next text, very briefly, of John 4. Brilliant. Okay. So, John 4 is the text that, or at least the first part of it, around Jesus. So, I'm kind of doing this in a bit of a timeline, even though we're switching from Luke's gospel now to John's. So, but keep that background story of the calling of the first disciples in your mind. And just imagine, you know, hopefully there aren't any major historians or archaeologists out there, because I am playing a little bit with the timeline of the gospels. But if you fast forward, that little band of disciples that was called by the Sea of Galilee, fast forward to the narrative in John 4 and the visit to the Samaritan village. It's very similar to Luke 5. There's a lot of us's and them's in this text. Major boundaries, political, religious boundaries that John highlights really well, the ethnic tensions that exist between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans were the group that were oppressed by the empire and seen as second class by their Jewish cousins. Both Jews and Samaritans claimed Jacob as their father, but based on different mountains, literally different mountains. If you look at John 4, 20-21, And so there was this, you know, hierarchy of I'm more Jacob's child than you are type of situation. From the point of view of the disciples who see Jesus speaking with the woman, the Samaritans are both cultural and religious deviants. So you can imagine the scene. They've already been challenged to be in this band, fishermen and tax collectors. Now they're on this journey, and Jesus stops at a Samaritan village. It's like, give me a break. If some of you might have known the late Joel Edwards, if you ever get a chance to look up his sermons and talks on YouTube, you would be giving yourself a gift. Joel was an amazing ambassador for Christ in this country and beyond. And a very dear friend. He passed away of cancer not too long ago. We were talking once, and he said, you know, I think John 4, I think it's a workshop for the disciples. John 4 is... This isn't about the woman. I mean, there is something about the woman, but no. This is about a mental conversion for these disciples. Because, and we'll get to it, I won't spoil everything or say everything that Joel said, but if you look at that text in John 4, From the point of view of the disciples, the Samaritans are, they're not kosher, okay? Perhaps in some ways, I think the arrogant view and the sense of superiority which shaped the Jewish perspective of Samaritans is probably not unlike the way many Christians today approach those who are quite different from themselves. Again, it's very similar to Luke 5, a lot of us's and them's going on, whether around religion or social, ethnic. We have those same tensions today, I think, in this country and actually in most Christian circles. Yet, Jesus disrupts both the Samaritan and the Judean, the Jewish understanding of heritage. He challenges that very heritage, their history. He challenges their identity. Just as Jesus had told Nicodemus that God's Spirit blows like the wind and hence can't be contained by religious institutions, he tells both the Samaritan woman and her people and the disciples that it cannot be contained by national or ethnic boundaries. Now, traditionally, this is what some of what I was talking with Joel about, that I learned from Joel. The lens through which we've read this text, as you know, is through the Samaritan woman, that of a woman of questionable reputation and all that stuff that you know about. After all, Jesus himself did point out that she had many husbands or partners, and that there's that narrative, that dialogue exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But that's, in the Gospel of John, that's actually not the central aspect of this particular narrative. The woman's response to Jesus, what is her response to Jesus? Look at the text. John 4, what does she do? I'll tell you. She runs back to the village. She runs back to the village to say, hey, I've met the Messiah. In John's gospel, the woman actually becomes the first apostle, the first one sent to tell people about the Messiah. Now, one of the things, Joel said, you know, I think she was more like the life of the party type of, she was a mover and a shaker, not a little bird, in this village. You know, if she was of such a tainted reputation, would the entire village follow her back out to see this Jesus? I mean, have you ever thought about that? You know, I'm not so sure that Christian leaders today would follow someone of tainted reputation if they said, hey, come see the Messiah. Maybe, probably not. We'd probably doubt that person. So whatever her character was, she was enough of some kind of a leader to get people actually to go out and see Jesus. And then there's the exchange with him. She is the missionary who goes to call the townspeople to meet them. And I think that so many times when we read through this text, we just overlook the fact that the people probably wouldn't be so quick to follow her, or even to think that, what if she's right? I mean, if they followed her out, they might have thought, oh, what if she's right about the Messiah? But so that's one bit. But also, what cannot be overlooked in this text is the language used to acknowledge who Jesus is and how he calls both Samaritans and Judeans, Jewish men, Jewish people, to be part of his new kingdom. He's calling both Samaritans and both the disciples, in this case, that are there. And it's, look at the very end of that part, that narrative. In John 4:42, the Samaritans declare to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. This is incredibly subversive language. These are people, think about the empire context that they're all under. They're saying this person that you've told us about, we now see is the savior of the world. This one, not Caesar, not even the Jewish religious authorities that are always, you know, saying we're second-class people. No. This one, we now know that this is the savior of the world. That's, in that context, that is massively subversive language. It stands in direct opposition to the, at the time, right? So the Roman emperor was known as the savior of the world. It's the same language that's used here. The same language that the emperors attributed to themselves. They were called the savior of the world. That is the language that the Samaritan villagers use for Jesus in this text in John 4:42. Like the Samaritans claim Jacob as their father based on stories of the mountain that they were associated with. But now, they no longer will the Samaritans claim Jacob or Caesar as their father, but God alone. And it is indeed turning the world upside down. The call to discipleship, to be in mission, is this call to be uncomfortable, to have our identities, as we talked about on the first day, and our boundaries of self-understanding challenged or undermined by this journey with Jesus. The text in John 4 says that Jesus and the disciples stayed in the village for 2 days, verses 40 and 43. Jewish men sleeping in Samaritan beds, eating at Samaritan tables. You know how scandalous that would have been? How absolutely outrageous that would have been for both, for the Samaritans and for the Jews. That was unheard of. As Joel said, he said, you know, I think that Jesus knew that Acts 10 was down the road, that Peter was going to have to meet Cornelius. So he was kind of preparing him, saying, you know what, Peter? You have no idea what's coming. You think it's hard to be with Samaritans, who are your second cousins. Just wait for what, for the places where my spirit will lead you. You know, so Joel always said this, a little bit of a workshop for these disciples because, man, things were going to explode further down the road. And it's thinking about how these texts might speak to us today and help us with the help of one another, because I think one of the things about the boundaries and the self-understanding of our faith that we tend to grow up with, or that we're taught in church or wherever, we need one another to help remove those scales. We often can't do it for ourselves. You know, Peter needed all things like this workshop in the Samaritan village. Later on, we know of plenty of places in the book of Acts, later on, even after the meeting with Cornelius, Peter has, Peter's eating with Gentiles, and then the men from James come, from Jerusalem come, and Peter quickly gets up. He needed Paul to say, man, come on, Peter, you're still getting it wrong. We need one another. Peter needed Paul further down the line to tell him, no, remember, this isn't how it's going to be. So as we go, we think about the friendships that we have and the communities in which we are. Who are those people that can help us take away some of the blinders, the scales, and help us imagine this community, this church, this people that is going to be as radical as Jewish men in a Samaritan village for a couple of days. And the world is watching, people. There is a whole society, there are many societies out there, people watching us. And they need to see this type of radical difference. They need to see that another world isn't just possible, it's already been made possible because of Christ. And we are privileged, challenged, and it's hard and difficult many times, but we have been gifted with this Spirit, the same Spirit, like I said the other night, the same Spirit that enables the disciples then to go from Acts, in the book of Acts, from Pentecost, to go out, that inspires Philip to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. That Spirit of God is in you. What is God's Spirit telling you? And it might be uncomfortable, and God's Spirit might be telling you something through someone else, maybe even through someone you don't like Peter and Levi. But listen, we need to be more like Peter in that boat where he's brought to his knees, and partly because of that, some of those scales begin to fall, and he sees this new world made possible by Christ. So think about that, about the friendships and the communities that you're a part of, and how God might be challenging you to slightly different, maybe uncomfortable way of belonging to others that you didn't really think you belonged to. So let's pray as people come to get their coffees. Our Father, we praise your name. We thank you that you have set us on a journey with you. Help us to be open to the others that you have called on this journey. Help us to learn from one another, to learn from those, even those that we might not get along with so well. Help us to see people through your eyes, not through the eyes of the prejudices that we've been taught, but to see people as you love them and desire for them also to be part of your kingdom. Thank you for this time together, and bless each one that as we go from this place, we might be witnesses of this love and of this peace that you have so graciously given us. In Christ's name, amen.